Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Kings. We will continue our study through the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 8. Thank you, Lord. Father, as we come to your Word tonight, Lord, speak to us. You're so faithful to do that, Lord. Every time we come to your Word, you are faithful and you speak. So, Lord, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to study through the book of 2 Kings, some of the themes that you are probably seeing that are reoccurring over and over again throughout the book of 2 Kings are as follows. Number one, godly leadership is extremely important. Godly leadership. If there's godly leadership in a nation, there is success in that nation. If there is godly leadership in a home, in a family, that family will have stability. A legacy of faithfulness and godliness can be passed on. A heritage of holiness can be followed up by successive generations that come after us. At the same time, we have noted and seen very clearly that without godly leadership or a deviation from God's word or God's precepts that he has mapped out within the word of God, the opposite is also true. As godly leadership brings success and blessing, so ungodly leadership brings the exact opposite. 2 Kings has shown that to us over and over again, the importance of godly leadership. Another thing that seems to be reoccurring throughout these passages that we've studied together is God's word and God's promises will always be fulfilled. They will. The truth applies again, both in the positive aspects as well as the negative sides of what God has promised. Though time may go by and it may seem that God isn't going to complete what he started or God isn't going to fulfill what he's promised, it's just a matter of time. Just hang on. You wait and you'll see God will do it. God fulfills his word. Not one word that God has promised will fail. All will come to pass. God will be faithful. He is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. He cannot be anything but faithful. He can't go back on his word. That would make him a liar. That is inconsistent with who he is. If he has spoken it, he will do it. He is faithful to his word. The third thing that we see, the theme that seems to reoccur, is that sin has consequences. What these kings sowed in their lives and through their leadership, they would eventually reap. The decisions that they chose to make affected them and their families, and there were consequences to their idolatry and to their sustained immorality. There are consequences to sin. The wages of sin is death. There is always a penalty. There's always a price to pay for going against God's word. And if there's anything that we get out of this, that's something that just comes right through the passages of 2 Kings. And these are some of the themes that surface, and we'll see them even again tonight as we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 8. In verse 7, we read, "Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' And the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present in your hand. Go to meet the man of God. Inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?"'" The first thing that we see in these verses tonight is a desperate inquiry. Number one, a desperate inquiry. In times past, we noted that the Syrians were the enemies of the nation of Israel. They confronted one another on the battlefield on more than one occasion. We also studied how in the past, the king of Syria actually put out a contract, if you would, on the head of Elijah. He wanted to kill Elijah because the Lord was supernaturally giving unto Elijah military intelligence as to the position of where the Syrians were prior to them attacking Israel. And so Israel was able to avoid those attacks because of what the Lord was showing to Elijah. And the king of Syria was so upset by this that he sent people down to take hold of Elijah and to put him to death. But perhaps because of the many times God had protected Elijah from the Syrians, as well as you remember the miraculous healing of that former Syrian commander when he came down and asked for healing from leprosy and was sent back to his country, because of all the things that Elisha was known for and the works that he has done, apparently he was somewhat respected even amongst Israel's enemies. And so, now that the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, is in a desperate situation, he is on his deathbed, he needs to get a message to the man of God. I need to talk to a man of God. I'm about to die, and I need to get some answers to find out whether or not I'm going to recover. And so the king sends not only a messenger, but he also sends just incredible gifts, extremely expensive, to hopefully gain an answer from Elisha. As he's on his deathbed here. Death is a real part of life. No one lives forever. When we are confronted with our own mortality, whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, your mentality quickly changes. You begin to think a little deeper. You begin to think a little bit more soberly about what's life, what is the meaning of life, what is the existence of life, and most importantly, is there life after death? When people are gripped with their own mortality, when the prognosis is fatal, suddenly people want answers, and they start thinking about these things. They want perhaps a pastor to come to their bedside. Oh, I want somebody to come pray with me. They're not opposed to prayer. Oh, for years they shunned prayer. For years, I don't want to talk about that. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about heaven. Don't talk to me about any of that. But now at the point of death, suddenly, can you call your pastor and get him to come here? And good. That's a good thing. It's awakened them to the reality that life is brief, that it is a vapor. And suddenly the answers to the deepest questions that man wrestles with, he desires to know the answer. And thankfully, the answers are found in Jesus. They are found by the one who has conquered death. And the Bible says the one who has conquered death, because he lives, we too shall live. Death for the believer is just a doorway into eternity. That's it. This is just a drop in the bucket. This is just a vapor. Man, we're just passing through. Death is not the end, therefore, it is only the beginning. When a person dies, their body, their physical body, is separated from their spirit or their soul, and their soul lives on. And it lives on, the Bible tells us, in a place either called heaven with Jesus for eternity or in a place called hell with the devil and his angels for eternity. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So, every person's going to die unless we escape it in the rapture. 10 out of 10 people die. You understand the statistic. And it is within this life that we're given the opportunity to choose where we will live after this. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So there is this promise of eternal life. So when the believer dies, death for the child of God, here's the equivalent. It's the equivalent of moving out of a worn-out tent of a body, which is what the Bible and some of our tents are wearing out quickly, into a glorious new body that the Bible refers to as a mansion that's built for heaven. That's what's going to happen. When you die, when I die, it's moving day. I hate moving. We have moved probably 12 times in 19 years of marriage. That's amazing. That's a lot of movement. You understand? I don't like it. I don't like the boxes. I don't like the tape. I don't like the truck. I don't like unloading it. I don't like the garage that gets packed. I don't like throwing stuff away. I hate it all. But I tell you what, this moving day, I'm ready for it. I'm ready for it. Yes, a new body, a glorious mansion in heaven for eternity. What a blessing to close my eyes here and to open my eyes and see Jesus. That is death for the believer. It's like going to sleep and waking up in the presence of Jesus. Oh, what a comfort. Oh, what a blessing to know where we're headed. This king recognizes that his days are numbered. He wants to know how much time he truly has. And so following this desperate inquiry to find out whether he will recover, we see, secondly, a startling discovery. For in verse 11, Or verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover?" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." And so Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." As Hazael stood before Elisha with all these gifts and all these blessings from the king of Syria, he asked him if he would recover. And Elisha responds and said he will recover, but then he stopped. In a very cryptic kind of a way, he said, "But the Lord also showed me he's really going to die. He's going to recover, but he's going to die." And then it says that Elisha set his gaze upon Hazael and just stared at him, just looked at him, apparently for a long time, to the point where awkwardness, it was beyond awkward. You ever had anybody just stare at you like, and you know they're staring at you? You're eating your happy meal and they're looking at you and you can feel it, man. You just know someone is like looking at me right now. And you just want to like go, "What? What? You want my toy? You can't have it. I paid for this happy." No, you know what I mean? They're just staring at you. They're looking at you. You can feel it. It's really awkward. And it says here it was embarrassing. And while he's staring at him, he's feeling awkward. And this is a weird moment. And then what made it even more awkward is Elisha just starts weeping. He starts crying in his presence. And Hazael says, why are you weeping? What happened was the Lord had given divine insight into what Hazael was about to do, the things that he was going to carry on in, the way that he would destroy people's lives, how he would become the king. This was the reason for the tears, because God made Elisha aware of what Hazael would eventually do to the nation of Israel. The acts that this man would commit violently, they were violently wicked. And it was because Elisha, get this, it was because Elisha could see the path that this man was walking on and how many lives that were going to be affected by the decisions that he was about to make, that it broke him, man. He wept. He just wept over it. How did Elisha know these things? Obviously, the Lord had revealed it to him. God had given him a word of knowledge. God had given him divine insight into the intents of this man's heart. And that's a real clear point, that God sees everything, all things are naked and open before the Lord. He sees it all. God's not surprised by anything. He knows about everything. That which is in secret, that which is in the open, God sees it all. There's nowhere we could get away from God. And God has his ways of revealing things that are hidden. He has ways of shining his light on darkened areas and corners of the heart to expose them for what they are. God has ways of just bringing these things to the surface, unmasking things that are covered up, and all of these things. God does that. God has ways. And he had revealed to Elisha exactly what was about to happen. You know, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, you find that this is one of the things that oftentimes astounded those who were in his presence, the fact that he knew things. He's standing before the Pharisees. They're thinking in their minds, this guy can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And it says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. It'd be very difficult to be around somebody who constantly knew what you were thinking. He knows. Even the disciples, I think, at times struggled with that. What are you guys talking about on the road? We weren't talking about anything, Jesus. We were just having a friendly discussion about greatness. We weren't even saying, I mean, that's all. It was nothing. Oh, really? And then Jesus would just kind of, he knew. He knew what was in their heart. He knew what was going on. He could see. And such is the case here. And he revealed it to Elisha, and it broke his heart, and he wept. There are times, aren't there, as a Christian, when the Lord gives you insight into a situation, and or you hear about a particular situation, and decisions that are being made and a path that a person is beginning to walk on, and you know where that path leads. Scripture tells you where that path leads. You know where that's going to lead. And so you see one step and then another and another, and you know where it's going. And you sit down and you talk with the person, and you know what the end result is going to be because of the decisions that are making, how it's going to affect them, how it's going to affect their kids, how it's going to affect their wife, how it's going to affect their church, how it's going to affect their witness in the workplace or whatever. You know all about it. And so you begin to share with them and try to reason with them. And what you see is the end result. And even sometimes people will scoff at it, like, this guy, what, am I a dog? Am I going to do that? Come on, man. I would never do that. I don't know what you think you're seeing or what God's revealing to you, but that's not where I'm going with this. But they don't know. They don't understand. Sin is deceptive. You start down the path, you don't know where you're going. You think you got it together, but you know from the Word of God and what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you, things are not going to end well, and you've just wept over the situation because there's nothing you could do about it because they wouldn't listen. And all you could do is just go, man, I am broken for this person or that situation. You ever had that happen? I'm sure you have. And it's difficult. Jesus wept. Elisha wept. And at the same time, there are seasons where our heart breaks for people as well because we see where it is they're headed. And if you don't have a broken heart for people that are lost, ask God to give you one. Say, Jesus, would you break my heart? Lord, would you give me a heart like yours that weeps for lost people, that sees people who I know who are lost and headed down that path of destruction? Would you break my heart again, God? Would you help me to be in tune with you, how you feel about lost people, how you see them as weary and scattered and sheep without a shepherd? Lord, give me that heart. And he will. We see not only this discovery, but what follows is a violent act of treachery. In verse 14, then he departed, that is Hazael, departed from Elisha, and he came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you'd surely recover. He only told him part of the story. In verse 15, but it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Hazael became exactly what Elisha knew he would be. As we go on in 2 Kings, we're going to see the very acts that Elisha predicted he would commit, he did. And this also, I believe, is a revelation because he had denied what Elisha had said he was. But at the same time, Elisha was dead right in his assessment of what this man truly was in his heart. And his actions revealed it. Oh, I would never do that. But then it doesn't take that much time before you see those things manifesting, just like God's word says. He was everything and more that Elisha had seen and what God had revealed to him. And so the narrative now of Kings swings back to the south as we move to verse 16. And in Judah, wickedness still prevailed there as well. And we see in verse 16, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. Now we're in the south. And he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he had promised him to give him a lamp and to him and to his sons forever. Two things that stand out in verses 16 through 24. Number one, the wickedness of a king. And number two, the faithfulness of God. The wickedness of a king and the faithfulness of God. Jehoshaphat, who we considered in previous studies, was a good king for the most part. He was recognized as a godly king. Compared to all the rest of them, he was a godly king. However, we did also note that he had a tendency to make subtle compromises that often endangered his life, the life of Judah in the south, but yet he was still considered to be one of the good kings in Judah because he had a heart for God. However, at this time, Jehoshaphat has passed away. He has died, leaving the throne to his son, whose name was Jehoram. And unlike his father, Jehoram did not walk in obedience to the Lord. In fact, he chose the path of the kings of Israel in the north, which was a path of idolatry. where the monarchies in the north were governed and legislated, if you would, ungodliness and wickedness and idolatry that the people followed in. And part of the reason for the wayward living of Jehoram is mentioned here. It was due to the fact, did you see it? Who he was married to. He was married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And in this case, the apple certainly did not fall far from the tree, as her mother influenced Ahab that to the point where he was the worst king Israel ever had, and it did more to provoke God to anger than any king before or after him because of the influence of Jezebel. So her daughter also influenced the decisions of her husband, and he also walked in wickedness of her father and her mother, which brings up an important point. How important it is to be sure that as couples, we are on the same spiritual page. We're on the same spiritual page. That we are equally yoked. That we are walking in the ways of the Lord together. Those of you who are not married yet, it is also imperative when choosing a person to spend the rest of your life with that they are in love with Jesus. If you have to justify your relationship, convince yourself by fighting against every roadblock the Lord puts in front of you, it's probably not a good thing for you to be in that relationship. How important it is to be on the same spiritual page, to know that as husbands and wives, you both are reading the scriptures. I cannot live off of my wife's devotional life. I cannot. I need to be surpassing her. I need to be leading her. She can't live off my devotional life either. She needs to be seeking Jesus. Husbands, wives, be on the same spiritual page. The best way to be on the same spiritual page is to read the same page. Read the Bible. Read the Bible, and what do you know? You're not going to believe what I read today. It was so cool. The Lord spoke to me about... Husband's like, really? You read? What'd you read? I read the paper. No, come on. I read the word. And just being on the same spiritual page, having the ability to converse one with another. I want to encourage you. Guys, if you read the paper, awesome. Don't let it be the first thing you read. Grab your Bible before you grab the periodical. Grab your Bible before you check your email. Grab your Bible before you check your text message. Grab your Bible before you check your Facebook. Grab your Bible before anything else. Start there. Because all that stuff can be super distracting immediately, man. Your inbox can be full, and rather than you checked it, I'm just going to check, see if I had any, because I was waiting on it. Oh, man. And suddenly the Bible goes away, and you're responding really quickly because you've got to deal with this right now. Shut it down. Grab your Bible first. Meet with Jesus first. Make a tremendous difference. Be on the same spiritual page. Encourage one another in the Lord. Pray for one another in your relationship with the Lord. Alongside of the wickedness of this king and the mistakes that he made, one of the things that also we see clearly and thankfully is the faithfulness of God. For in verse 19, it says, yet, or in spite of his actions, the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he had promised him to give him a lamp and to his sons forever. You remember, long before Jehoram ever began to reign, the Lord had made a covenant, made a promise with David, that because of his obedience to the Lord, because he was a man after God's own heart, the Lord promised that he would always have a lamp in Israel, that eventually the Messiah would come from the line of David. And we'll see next week that was jeopardized down to one child. The line of the Messiah almost became extinct down to one baby, which eventually would lead to the Messiah, a descendant of David. God was going to keep his word. And again, as I said, this is the theme. God keeps his word. Even though Jehoram was walking in disobedience and the nation was going the way that it was going, God was still going to be faithful to his people to keep his word. And as you look around and you see the nation that we live in going the direction that it's going in, and you see these things unfolding, and you see the crisis here and the crisis there, and certain legislation that's coming and all the rest of it, do not forget God's in control. Do not forget that God keeps his promises. Do not forget that we know how this thing ends. And as we're seeing these things fulfilled, we know where it's heading. We know this is what he told us. So we're not to be surprised. We shouldn't be overly alarmed about these things. We ought to pray. We ought to recognize what God is doing. Rejoice in it. Be prepared to give an answer to people who need to hear an answer. And we can be thankful tonight that God And his promises that he's made to us are not solely predicated upon our faithfulness. Oh man, I tell you, I rejoice in that. If God's promises being fulfilled in my life were solely contingent upon how faithful I am and the performance that I put out, forget it. This is not going to happen. Thankfully, God keeps his promises based upon the performance of another. The performance of Jesus. In him are all the promises of God. They are yea and amen. In him are the promises of God. Furthermore, it's because of his great faithfulness to me, even when I have been unfaithful or faithless. In verse 20 through 24, we see that during the days of Jehoram, the kingdom was so weakened in the south that Edom revolted against Judah's authority, and they made a king over themselves. And so Joram went to Zair and all of his chariots with him, and then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time as well. So what this is an indication of is the kingdom, because of the poor leadership, because of the ungodly leadership of Jehoram and the idolatry that he was involved in, the nation itself was weakened to the point that their enemies that normally were in subjection to them are now no longer submitted to them and are coming against them and actually gaining victories over them. That's always the case, man. When there's an ungodly leadership, when there's a departure from the Word of God, those things that you used to have licked, those things that you used to have beat, those things that used to be in subjection, things that you had in control, that the Holy Spirit was working in your life, that you had put under, that were crucified with Christ, as you depart from, if you depart from the Word of God, the precepts of God, suddenly those things start coming back. Suddenly those things that were crucified and buried and gone that represent the old man, all that he is, the things that we have put so far behind us, they're in the rearview mirror, we don't even see them anymore. If we start going back, listen, those things still have the power and the ability to take hold of us. And so these old things like the Edomites, man, the kingdom, the structure is so weakened because of the spirituality that has departed and the trust in God. Now these old vices, suddenly these old enemies are really becoming an issue. They're really becoming a problem. And so we find here that the kingdom was weakened as a result. But that doesn't have to be our story, thankfully. It goes on to say in verse 23 and 24, these are the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did. And are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And now it says, then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So now we have another king that takes the throne. This time, it's the son of Jehoram, and his name is Ahaziah. And it says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. We'll see later on. She was a wicked grandma. I'll tell you, it's the worst ever. Verse 27, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. That's a whole lot of stuff right there that goes on. But here's the thing. Ahaziah now comes to the throne, and because there is still this family connection, if you would, with the house of Ahab in Israel, and the Syrians, under the reign now of Hazael, has taken some of Israel's land, they once again form an alliance, hoping to strengthen and fortify their military machinery so that they can take back what's been taken from them. And so they go into battle against Syria, and they're defeated. They're defeated in front of their enemies. And it's so amazing because you see them even they have more strength in numbers and they're still defeated. And nobody's saying, you know what? Maybe God was right. Maybe we should repent. Maybe remember what God said in the law about if we turned our back on him, that our enemies would come back and we'd be the tail and not the head. Remember what God said about nobody's asking God anything. They're just going in their own strength blindly, and they're getting beat. They're getting whooped. And here you go. Here this king goes down there, and he gets wounded, and now he's got to go back and recover from his wounds, and nothing's been gained by this venture. And so we see that Ahaziah comes down to visit with this wounded king. But listen, this was all part of God's plan. All part of God's plan. You think, why is the author, you know, writing what seems to be such trivial details? He does so to let us know that God is putting together the people who were going to be judged for their sins. How's he going to get Ahaziah and this other guy together, Joram, together, in order to fulfill prophecy that they both would be judged unless they're together? So he sets this up, and these guys are in the right place at the right time. And as a result of long-standing rebellion in the north and Judah in the south, the day of reckoning had come. The words from the prophets to the kings had been disregarded. They had been disobeyed. And now the Lord would have to judge the sins of the kings. And in order to do so, he raised up a man by the name of Jehu. Interesting name. All these names are interesting, in my opinion. I haven't met any children named Jehu, but someone referred to the next two chapters, and we're not going to look at them tonight. I just want to briefly go into this for the sake of time. But it was said, quote, "It is indeed a terrible chapter in which the truth of the divine government is written no longer in the gentle words of patient mercy, but in flames of fire." And what we discover in the successive chapters, in the following chapters, is that although the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, they grind eventually. That's what you see. It's kind of amazing when you're teaching through the book of Revelation and teaching through the book of 2 Kings, and both subjects have to do with judgment. I'm just telling you, it's not an easy thing. You know, what are you going to teach on tonight, John? Judgment. What are you teaching on Sunday morning? The judgment of God. What else? You know, it's like this is where we are. But I've noticed something about the Lord with that. I've noticed something through the years of teaching, and there's been times when I've been in two separate books and the theme is the same. I didn't try that. God does it. God puts it together. It's something that God's saying. That's what I gather from it. There have been times when I've been teaching through something in the New Testament on faith, for example, and I've been teaching in the Old Testament. It's the same theme, and God is saying something to the body. There's times when we're teaching on grace in the New Testament, and then we see the grace of God in the Old Testament, and God is saying something to the body. And here we are in the New Testament talking about judgment that's coming, and here we are in the Old Testament seeing a picture of the judgment of God coming. God's saying something. There's an awakening that needs to happen in the life of the church. Not just this church, but the church overall. And so we see here Jehu's judgment. A couple things, and then we'll end tonight. But first thing, in verse 1, "And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand. Go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat.'" This is a different Jehoshaphat, guys, not the same one. This is Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. "And go in and make him rise up from among his associates, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the doors and flee, and do not delay." The first thing we see here is that Elisha gets one of his younger prophets to go down to the area of Ramoth Gilead. He's to prepare for the journey. He's to follow specific instructions. He's to be obedient to the call. He's to go down there and to find Jehu and anoint him and then get out of there and leave. Sometimes the question arises, why did not Elisha go down himself? Well, perhaps because he would be recognized in that area. And if he's anointing another king, it wouldn't be good for him. And so he sends, this whole operation is somewhat stealth. It had to be carried out in secrecy because what Jehu's about to do, no one could know about until it unfolded. And so he goes down, this prophet goes down in obedience to the word of Elisha. And in verse 4, it says, "The young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there was the captains of the army sitting. And he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' And then he arose and went in the house, and he poured the oil on his head. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel.'" And then he gives them specific instructions. "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. God had spoken to Ahab and Jezebel through the ministry of Elisha. They disregarded it. God had allowed a drought to take place for over 3 years and a famine to come up on the land. They disregarded it. God had allowed fire to come down from heaven on Mount Carmel and consume the sacrifice, and 400 prophets of Baal were slain. They disregarded it. They disobeyed. It wasn't like God was swift in judgment. God was gracious. God was sending message after message after message after prophet after message, and they did not obey, and they disregarded it. And now, that's it. Time's up. Reckoning. This is it. And so now Jehu is going to be used as an instrument of God's judgment, and he is going to judge the house of Ahab for all the sins that he has committed. And basically, it is in the next couple of chapters, it is an absolute wipeout, a total and complete massacre of all the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel herself, just as God promised. God's word was fulfilled. And so Jehu, now anointed. It's interesting, too, to point out that Jehu, unlike the other kings, we don't read of them being anointed with oil. This goes back to the time of David and Samuel, when oil was actually placed upon the head of the individual, and this was to signify that you were anointed. It seems like in many cases, as we read through Kings, it's just one succeeded the other. There was no anointing going on. But now the Lord said, I have a specific instrument that I'm going to anoint for the purpose that I have called him to. And sadly, this purpose was that of judgment. As you go on and you read about the life of Jehu, you find that he will be very thorough in his execution of God's plan and God's purposes of judgment. But at the same time, what's just astounding is at the end, I'm just giving you a preview, he ends up still being an idolater. He ends up himself, after seeing the anointing of God in his life, seeing God use him in this, at the very end, he's an idolater too. And he continues to worship these golden calves. It's like, they don't get it. They just don't understand. And next week we will look at how God takes care and fulfills his word that he had spoken to Ahab. Even down to the very minutest detail, what God had spoken through Elijah will be fulfilled. Although it was years later, just what God said came to pass. But tonight, as we conclude, I want to end on a up note, if I may. This picture of the anointing that came upon Jehu in secret, in a secret place. I believe so often the Bible talks about, in the New Testament specifically, Jesus said, going into the secret place. Remember that? When you go to pray and go into a secret place, you shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees you and hears you in secret, he'll reward you openly. There's something about getting into the secret place with the Lord, meeting with him, and allowing the Holy Spirit just to anoint you and empower you for whatever it is he's called you to that day. And the great thing is, there is an endless supply of the Holy Spirit available for the believer. An endless supply. It doesn't run out. We just can come and say, Lord Jesus, would you fill me with the Spirit? And one of the things that we mentioned last night, ladies, you weren't here. For you guys that were here, you may recall this. What was mentioned by Pastor Brian was, there is a great need at the present time for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Authentic Christianity. He went on to talk about how, hey, it's great that we are apologetically sound. We need to be. We need to know the truth. We need to know what the word says. We need to be able to give a defense. And apologetic is the word for everybody who asks us for the hope, a reason for the hope that's within us. But at the same time, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you can have all kinds of knowledge. But if the Holy Spirit isn't being manifested, the work of the Holy Spirit through our lives isn't being manifested, that's really one of the things that just God's given us, that is the gospel's being preached and the Holy Spirit is working. And what can you say to that? And so may God help us to be freshly filled with the power of the Holy Spirit as he sends us to do whatever it is he's called us to do in our lives as believers. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much tonight. Lord, for your word, God, you are saying something to us. It is obvious, Lord, from the times that we gather and the same theme. Lord, this other side of who you are, Lord, this side of your justice and your righteousness, and Lord, your long-suffering and patient, and you give men time to repent, and then there's a day of reckoning. Lord, as there was in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, Lord, there is coming a day of reckoning for the world. And Lord, at this time, we want to respond to you. We don't want to play games with you. We don't want to pretend to be something we're not. We don't want to just go through religious motions. Lord, we want to be real. We want to be authentic Christians, God, sincere. We're not perfect, God, but and you know that when you purchased us, but we want to be the real thing. Men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. So Lord, tonight as we close, would you do that, Lord? Would you do that work in our lives? Would you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit? Lord, may the anointing oil, as it were, seen in the Old Testament, Lord, the anointing of the Spirit, come upon us as we go from this place. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me tonight? May the Lord bless you this week, the remainder of this week. Those of you getting ready to go to the retreat, encourage you to just prepare your hearts. Seek the Lord. Just go with an open heart. Ladies, if you're going to that retreat, go there to be ministered to by the Lord. And go there to not only be blessed, but be a blessing. Go there with the right heart, with the right attitude that you're going because this is about Jesus. Don't get ruffled. Don't get bummed. If something doesn't, just go with the attitude, I'm here to serve God, I'm here to serve these women, and I'm here to be ministered to, and I'm here to be a blessing. And you'll go away not disappointed if you go with that heart. You high schoolers going up to camp, you go with the same heart. I'm here to receive from Jesus. I'm here to draw near to Jesus. I'm here to turn my phone off, my iPod off, my this, that, and all the rest of it. I just want to hear from Jesus. And you will. You won't be disappointed. And the rest of us that are staying with the stuff, may God help us. Fathers, serve your kids. Have frozen pizza already ready to prepare. No, kidding. Enjoy your time too. So may God cover us in this exciting week that we have together. May the Lord bless you and keep you. If you need prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you. If not, God bless you, and we'll see you this weekend. God bless.
Still Your glory be revealed. Let your glory be revealed.